We're turning again tonight to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now the folks in front here could be in danger. You all know, I'm sure, the old Presbyterian church that was needing a minister. And they were hearing various people. And the farmer, I don't know, you could call him Farmer Birdie, right? Decided he was going out and his wife couldn't go out. She was staying at home to make the dinner. And he came back, he said, "That's the man for us." She said, "How do you know?" He says, "Man, you could feel the spits of him five rows back." So that's how they knew he was the right man. So you could be in danger there. Anyway, it's good to see you, and I trust the Lord will bless us as we turn for the second of the studies in these epistles of Peter. We're starting in chapter 1 at verse 13, reading through the end of the chapter. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye can, if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious, inspired word for his name's sake. Last night I noted with you that Peter gives us seven distinct references in the authorized translation of the Bible. And I have to say that because, without getting technical, there are various other ways that some of these references may be translated. But I think we have certainly the best way of putting it here. And there is a constant repetition, even in the original text, of a little word group that our translators have translated as precious. Precious. And seven times in our authorized version, in Peter's epistles, this word appears. Two of them describe the same thing. And we'll see that when we get into chapter 2. So that we really have six great themes about the precious things of Christ. That's what we're looking at this week. Now last night we started with the first of those, and that was the precious faith of the redeemed, especially in the fires of suffering and of affliction. Now we come to the second. And in the second, the focus is still on suffering. Only this time, the suffering is the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. And the idea in the text tonight will bring us to the freedom, a very precious freedom, that God's people enjoy through the Lord Jesus. Back in the 49th Psalm, verse 8, we read that the redemption of their soul is precious. I don't think that you could emphasize that truth too much. The redemption of a human soul is precious beyond description. That soul is really the human life. It may be separated from the animal life of the body, so that we call that death, and the body will moulder in the grave until the resurrection. But that human living being will never cease to exist, but will live for all eternity in God's heaven or in God's hell. Indeed, not only the soul, but the body resurrected to be reunited with the soul will live forever. That soul, because of Adam's fall, is a lost soul on its entry into this world. The great need of the soul is to be redeemed. And the Bible says that the redemption of the soul is precious. Certainly is costly beyond description. And the great demonstration of that fact is that this redemption could be accomplished only at the price of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what we've been reading tonight in 1 Peter chapter 1. In the famous words of verse 18 and verse 19. He said, you know, and I'm leaving out the forasmuch, not because it's not inspired. It is. It's a very, very important word, actually. But the importance of the word would come into play if I were doing an exposition of the whole passage and showing you how these things link together in the general argument of the passage. What I'm doing tonight is a study of this precious thing that Peter's talking about in the context of the surrounding words. Peter says, you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as, or we would say, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or behavior received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. What a glorious statement that is. We sometimes sing the hymn, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I trust that we will never lose that song. I remember as a very raw preacher, I had served my brief apprenticeship in Dunmurry to show you how tough it was to get a preacher back in those days. I was 20 years old, 4 months into my studies. Dr. Paisley's not here, so I can tell the truth and he'll not contradict me and defend himself. They were more non-studies than studies. And I look back in those days and say, man, that was really not preparation for anything. But after 4 months of that, I was put in charge of the church in Dunmurry. And I stayed there for 4 years and went up to Cabra, Ballymoney. And an old elder up there is now with the Lord. His name was Cochrane Hutchison. Cochrane and I were great pals. He was old and I was young. I was 24 years old when I went there. And he was an old elder, loved the Lord. I think Cochran must have had a stroke or something. He would come out with his overcoat on him. He'd hold a hand like this, and he'd hold the chin up, and he would speak through pouted lips. And he'd come out and he said one more. I should say that I didn't know we used the Presbyterian hymnal in Canberra in those days. I'd never used that hymnal. So I let the organist pick the hymns so that we'd get hymns and psalms coming from Mount Merion, where they sang the 23rd psalm, and that was about the only one I can ever remember them singing. The Canberra people sang psalms every week, and I wanted her to pick things they could sing till I got sort of used to things. Cochran came out this morning, he shook me by the hand, and he held on, and he said, "There's no mention of the blood in any of the hymns today." I said, "Cochran, you're right. I'm not going to be legalistic about it, say that you can't have a service without hymns that specifically mention the blood, but we mustn't make a habit of it. The song here of the blood, it's a wonderful statement. There's nothing that this world hates more than the old blood theology of the Bible. So much so, I think of an American Methodist Episcopal bishop." That's a mouthful, is it not? Methodist Episcopal. And he called the God of the Old Testament a dirty bully. Supposedly a Christian minister. A dirty bully. Why? Because he demanded blood sacrifice. I think of a leading British Baptist of a few years ago. I remember this because it got Dr. Paisley into a very heated controversy with people who were willing to defend this man, who said that the corpuscles of no man's blood can save my soul. Oh, there's this ongoing hatred of the old blood theology of the Bible. But it is the testimony of God's people that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And His blood and the gospel built around the doctrine of the blood of Christ is altogether precious. I can say that because God Himself has said in His word here, it is precious blood. And that should finish the argument. God says it. He not only says it, but He proves it by the fact of what He did with the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ, as I'll show you in a minute, is human blood. But when the Lord Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, it was a complete Christ who rose from the dead. There is a theory that you've heard, and it's been popularized by preachers of various kinds, that the blood or the body of the resurrected Christ is a bloodless body. I don't know where they ever got that. They certainly didn't get it in the Bible. It's a bloodless body. And therefore, the blood of Jesus simply fell into the ground, and that was it. The dust of Palestine soaked it up, and that was the end of it. No, Peter says it's incorruptible blood. It's a very important word. That word is used in connection with the resurrection of the body of Christ. When it said that the body of Christ did not see corruption, the doctrine is it was raised from the dead. When the very same word is used of the blood of Christ, it has the very same meaning. The blood also was raised. It is a complete Christ. Christ is our mercy seat, is He not? Throughout the Old Testament, the mercy seat could never operate if separated from the blood. It was a blood-sprinkled mercy seat. It is a complete Christ that we have in glory. God raised His Son, and we read that He entered in with His blood into glory. God accepted that blood as a perfect satisfaction for sin. God accepted that blood. And I want you to understand this. This opens up a big, big doctrine that I'm not even going to get into tonight. You have no idea the amount of restraint that it's taken me right now to clamp my tongue and not go too far. This is one of the big things of the Bible. It's hardly ever preached, even in our churches. And that's the imputed righteousness of Christ's obedience to the believer. The Lord Jesus Christ entered heaven after he rose from the dead. By what right? You ever ask yourself that? By what right? Or let me change the question. On what ground did God bring Jesus Christ to his right hand? Many people think, well, he is the Son of God and that's why. No, it's not why. As the Son of God, he had the absolute right. He's co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But when he went to the right hand of God, it was as the mediator between God and man. As I show you, as the God-man. And Hebrews 9 says he went there with or by or on the merit of his blood. It was because of that blood and all that it connoted, all the life of obedience, that God accepted and he raised his Son, the mediator, to the right hand of the Majesty on high. God says the blood is precious. Every pardoned soul on earth will testify the blood is precious. I think there's no sweeter thing in the gospel than when Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee. We remember coming to the Lord with burdened hearts. Hearts that were grieved at our own sin, convicted by the law of God. We felt ourselves to be worms of the dust. I have to confess before God, there is not a soul in hell tonight who deserves more to be there than I deserve. There's not a soul in the darkest caverns of the damned who has earned that more than I earned it. And more than you earned it. How black, rotten, vile and filthy were we as sinners. And yet, we can say the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you ever think of those words of Isaiah? The words of God himself, chapter 1 of Isaiah, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You've seen the snow this winter. Now, I know after a car has been over it a time or two, it doesn't look much. But when you look out and you see just everything covered, it's a whiteness that is so white, it's actually blinding. We don't really have too much trouble with that. Mountaineers going into the high mountains where they're covered in snow, they have to wear glasses, otherwise, dark glasses, otherwise they would be blinded in no time. Snow blindness, such as the bright whiteness of the snow. Lord says to you and me, as black as the darkness of hell in our sin, he said, to be whiter than the driven snow. One preacher spoke of the cleanness that the blood brings to the heart. And he says, we are now purer than the creation of an angel. I think that puts it beautifully. Every pardoned soul from every one of the continents lifts a voice into the mighty choir of praise to the Redeemer. Says, yes, the blood is precious. You can never talk a believer out of the preciousness of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's true of the saints on earth, as we have heard in the opening prayer, how much more true of the saints in heaven? They're now in the glory. They're now seeing the King in all his beauty. The night of sorrow is over. The morning of light and brightness has dawned, and they are with the Lord. We read last night, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a day it's going to be when we see the Lord. You know, that's the very essence of glory. To be with him. To see him as he is. To behold the King in his beauty. And when they are there, they're singing. They're singing. Now, there's no singing in hell. In hell, they groan. They weep. They wail. They gnash their teeth. And in Scripture, gnashing of teeth is always a figure of speech that means there's bitterness, there's anger, there's a cursing of God, even in hell. You'd think they'd have learned better. Gnashing their teeth, cursing God, cursing everything and everybody. It's the bleak blackness of the result of sin. But in heaven, sinners of equal depravity, but washed in the blood of Christ, they're singing, "Thou art worthy." Not be a man in heaven who's saying, "Thank God I got here because I got baptized, or because I joined the church, or because I did this or I did that." Remember, I shocked a few of my Baptist hearers in South Carolina, and all my hearers, almost all of them, started off as Baptists, and then I got them to see the light. But we'll not get into that. A lot of the people, not all of them, a lot of the people just come from backgrounds where they're supposed to be Bible believing, but it was a decision mill every week, the same people up and down the same aisles making decisions about they knew not what, and for what reason they knew not. It was just all guilt theology, and they'd never really heard the essence and heart of the gospel. It was a sad thing. I remember I shook some of them one day when I said, "If you were to be taken from the seat where you're sitting and you go straight to meet God, and he was to say to you, 'Tell me, why should I let you in?' What would your answer be?" And if your answer is, "Well, Lord, I have," stop and think. If you're going to say what you have done, you're on very shaky ground. For the only ground is what Christ has done. That's the only ground. And in heaven they know that. "Thou art worthy, and there's nobody else, because thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, come from all sorts of places." John says, I beheld, I heard the voice of many angels. He heard the living creatures. He heard the elders of the church. The number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And they were all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Why? Because the blood is precious. It's obvious from what I've said that even the lost in hell have to confess the preciousness of the blood. For the only people not there are people washed in the blood of the Lamb. So, we read here, you're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a value beyond our comprehension, a value beyond all computation, a value beyond all comparison, the precious blood of Christ. Now what Peter's saying quite simply is that Christ's blood is precious, and he then gives us three reasons for saying so. And the first is that it is sinless blood. Do you ever notice when you're reading the New Testament, when speaking of this blood, it never simply says blood. It never even says what we very often say, the blood. In reference to this blood, it's always his blood, or his own blood, or thy blood, or the blood of Christ. In other words, there's never anything indefinite. It is always immediately linked to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, because, you see, the Holy Spirit is making a very, very vital point here, and it is that the value of this blood depends on the dignity and the virtue of the person who shed it. Now, the dignity and the virtue of the person of Jesus Christ are absolutely, infinitely glorious. Think for a minute of the person of Christ. He is truly human. Jesus Christ was born. He was born of a virgin. I'll throw something in passing, just to put you on your guard. There is a theory which is absolute nonsense, and if it's really preached consistently, it's heresy. I say if it's preached that way because many people foolishly spew this out and they haven't thought through what they're saying. It was popularized by the late Dr. Gahan in his book on the chemistry of the blood, that he thought he would defend the integrity and holiness of the blood of Christ by saying that the Virgin Mary contributed nothing to the blood of the child in her womb. That, in other words, Mary was like, and I'm not meaning to be in any way crude here or lacking in dignity, but she was like a milk carton or a milk bottle. It's made of one substance, and somebody comes and gets milk and puts it into it, and all the bottle of the carton does is carry it. That's what they reduced the Virgin Mary to. And the idea is, this was developed by J.N. Darby and the early Plymouth Brethren, and it was utter heresy then, and it's utter heresy today, that the Holy Spirit created a heavenly humanity, and he placed this in the Virgin Mary, where it developed, but she contributed nothing to his blood. M.R. Dehan, he gives a medical reason for being a medical doctor. He was challenged by medical doctors. His medical reasoning is nonsense. It has absolutely no basis in medical science whatsoever. But I wouldn't care what medical science said. I want to tell you, Jesus Christ does not have a look-alike humanity. His humanity is not just made to look like ours. It's the very same as ours, and if it's not, we're all damned. Listen to what the Bible says. By man came death. By man must come the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is called the second man. Is that not strange? Just the second man? How on earth can he be the second man? There were millions and billions of men before him. But he's the second man. You see, God deals with all mankind under two great heads. One is Adam, and one is the last Adam. The first man, the second man. In Adam, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:22, all die. So all who are in Adam die. In Christ, all are made alive. There you've got the two men. Virtually, God has only ever dealt with two men, Adam and Christ, and everybody else under one or the other of those. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Now I'm going to give you a slightly paraphrased, or perhaps a more exact not quite as flowing, but a more exact rendering in English, so you'll get the force of what Paul is saying. As by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so then death passed down through upon all men, in that all sinned. When Adam sinned, I sinned, because Adam was the root of the whole race. And God dealt with the entire race in Adam. Now, if that was the only man that there was, we'd all be lost. But there's a second man who's a real man. Not just a lookalike. A real man. Bone of our bone. Flesh of our flesh. Who could assume our covenant responsibility and set us free. Jesus Christ is truly human, born of a virgin, and without sin, but truly human. The old theologians had it right. He was made of the substance of the Virgin Mary. I don't know how God did the miracle. I have my own theories. I'm not going to bother you with tonight. I'm glad to know that the famous Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, took the same kind of view as I do. And if he agrees with me, he's bound to be right. But without getting into theories as to how he did it. And of her substance, she was a sinner. But of her substance, he created the humanity of Christ without sin. The Son of God, this is to me the most important miracle that God ever wrought. It's the most amazing miracle that God ever wrought. The most stupendous statement in all the Bible. God, the Word, became flesh. And in that moment of conception, the entire deity of the Son of God entered into personal union with that speck of humanity. You talk about humiliation. We think of the cross as humiliation. Yes, it was. But that's where it started. This is what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said he was in the, or literally, in a form of God. You see, the word form has the idea of the Trinitarian persons. Jesus Christ was not, or the Son was not the Godhead. He was the Son of God in the Godhead. One indivisible divine being. A mystery? Yes. A truth? Yes. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, or thought not this equality as something to hang on to, no matter what the cost, but made himself of no reputation or of no account. And he humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man. That, my friend, is so amazing. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. I can't explain that. I can't conceive that. But I want to tell you, though he was truly human, the Lord Jesus Christ was equally truly divine, truly God. And God and man in two distinct natures and one indivisible person forever. That's the person of our Savior. And I tell you, the dignity,
the glory, the perfection of that person is what lends such preciousness to the blood of our Savior. Now, the blood belongs to the humanity of Christ. It does not belong to his deity. God is a spirit, a pure spirit. God does not have the limitations of a body. It was in the humiliation of the Son of God that he entered into union with a human soul and body. But God is not human. In his eternal being, he is pure spirit. And the blood belongs to the humanity of Christ. I'm always worried about people who talk about the divinity of the blood. I'll be honest with you here, Dr. Paisley and I have had an ongoing argument about this for years. And again, when he gets to see that I'm right, he'll be really there. But he was quoting one of the old Puritans by the name of Goodwin. He's a great Puritan. And he had this wonderful line that all the attributes of God flow in solution in the blood of Christ. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. It means nothing. Sounds great. But it means nothing. What is the very first attribute of God? His eternal, absolute necessity. You cannot talk about if there is a God. Once you say if God, you've denied God. God is absolutely essential. He's absolutely necessary. And once you say that is the attribute that flows in the blood, you're saying the blood, the incarnation, the sacrifice of the cross, the salvation of sinners was as eternally necessary as the existence of God. In other words, you make us equally necessary with God, and that's impossible. God did not choose to exist. God does exist. Period. God chose to create us, and he could have done without creating us. God chose to save us, and he could have done without saving us. But God didn't choose to be God. He didn't choose to be a Trinity. He is the eternal Trinity. That's it. And that does not flow in the human blood of Christ. Oh, the blood is necessary for our salvation. That's a different thing. I could go on. The blood is human. But yet such is the close union of humanity and deity in the person of Christ that you find something in Scripture, and it has led to all sorts of problems for far greater preachers and theologians than I'll ever be, Martin Luther being one of them. That the Bible can speak of the Lord, our Lord and Savior, say under his human nature, and in the same breath cite a divine attribute. Or I can speak of him under his divine nature, and it equally then can bring into conjunction with that a human attribute. Let me give you an example. In John chapter 3, speaking of the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man immediately brings you to the reality of the humanity of Christ. This is Christ. This is the Son of God working for our salvation. But when you look at John chapter 3, you'll find that he's both in earth and he's in heaven. That's omnipresence. But the body of Jesus Christ, and this was one of the limitations that he willingly took upon himself.
The body of Jesus Christ, I don't know what height it was, but say it was 6 feet. Say it weighed 11 stone, 12 stone. It had a specific height, a specific weight. It was in a specific place at a specific time. When Jesus was in Galilee, he was not in Jerusalem. But as God, he fills all completely. So the term speaks of his humanity. The attribute speaks of his deity. Now in Acts chapter 20, you have another example where you have this statement, the church of God. Now the term speaks of his deity, which he purchased with his own blood. Now the blood speaks of humanity. But such is this union between God and man in the person of Christ, that even speaking of the human blood of Christ, Paul says he purchased the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You see, this is wonderful, wonderful blood. It is sinless. He is the absolutely sinless one. God said of his Son, I'm well pleased with him. The verdict of heaven, there's no sin in Christ. His enemy said, there's no sin in him. Even his judge said, I find no fault with him. Jesus himself says, which of you convinces me of sin? Who can point to any sin in me? Not one. The apostles all concurred. We are told that he did no sin. Paul goes even further into it in 2 Corinthians 5:21, and he said he knew no sin. And then going even further, it says, in him there was no sin. That's sinlessness. Then the Lord Jesus lifted it up to an even higher level. And he not only spoke of the sinlessness of his nature and his character, but he spoke of what theologians call the impeccability. Don't let the big word disturb you. It simply comes from a Latin word that means sin. And you see the peck part, that's the Latin word that means sin. And the impeccability of Christ is this. Some people say Jesus Christ was able not to sin. And so he didn't sin, he sinless. Now that's true. But it's only half the truth. Because what Jesus teaches is this, and what Paul later affirms to the Hebrews is the very same thing. Not only was he able not to sin, but he was not able to sin. You see, the Bible said God cannot lie. Taken in and of itself, you could argue the human nature of Jesus Christ was peccable, it could sin. But you see, the human nature of Jesus Christ never existed in and of itself. It always existed from the very moment of its conception in union with the Son of God. So that any action of the human nature of Jesus Christ had to be of such a kind as could never compromise the integrity of the person of the Son of God. And so Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh. Now notice what he says. And he hath nothing in me. Nobody else could say that. Have you heard about the Trojan horse? I'm sure you heard of that, didn't you? Oh, I think most people have known of the Trojan horse. That's the enemy inside the gate. We all have a Trojan horse inside. When we are tempted by the devil, we're attacked from the outside. Something battering down the gates of man's soul. There is something within us that responds, that wants to throw open the gates to the devil. In other words, the devil has something in you and in me upon which he can work. But Jesus said, when the prince of this world cometh, he has nothing in me. There's not a finger hold where the devil can get a grip of me. Listen to how Paul puts it when he's writing to the Hebrews. He says of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, he was in all points tempted like as we are. And the English translation says, yet without sin. And the word yet is put in to make the sense complete, yet without sin. There's a little phrase in the Greek text that simply means sinlessly. Without sin, sinlessly. He was tempted in all points like as we are. And then Paul adds this, sinlessly. What does that mean? It means what Jesus was talking about. The very same thing. The Lord Jesus was tempted. And hell threw everything it had against him. But there was no sin in Jesus Christ that the devil could work on. There was no weakness. There was no wickedness. There was no propensity. If you think of his humanity as a little filament of wire, you could get it and bend it and break it perhaps if it was on its own, but it wasn't. If you get that wire, this is the illustration that was given by a great American theologian way over 100 years ago, and it was through the middle of a great big thick steel bar. Now you see, you can't just take it and twist it and break it. That's a crude example. But saying in union with the Son of God, our Savior's humanity could not be induced to fall. We have a sinless Christ. Now when Peter here speaks of his blood, it's the blood of that person. What makes it precious? It's the blood of Christ. That's what makes it precious. It's the blood of Christ. It's sinless blood. It's without blemish. It's without spot. Peter says it's incorruptible blood. It can't corrupt. There's no seed of decay or corruption or depravity in the blood of Jesus Christ. You realize it has to be that way. That which corrupts cannot redeem. That's clear from that text. I remember I was preaching in Liverpool many years ago. I'm the most inoffensive character in the world, and I don't like controversy, and I never say anything out of place. And you know all that. You know that, if you know me. Absolutely inoffensive. And I run a mile from having an argument. If I could run. But my age and shape, you don't run too far except to bed, the bathroom, and the refrigerator. But anyway, we'll not go into that. After a meeting, there's a book table. I was standing there, inoffensively, not saying a word to anybody. And this character, who was a visitor, came up and Dr. Paisley's little book on the blood was sitting there. And he immediately said, don't believe that. That's heresy. Oh. And what was heresy was that the blood of Christ was incorruptible blood. That it didn't just sink into the dust of Palestine and disappear. That's heresy. In my kindness, I turned away. But he pursued. And you know, if I could put it in boxing terms, if you go around the ring and you keep on hanging your chin out, you're sooner or later going to get hit on it. And this fella kept insisting on hanging his chin out until I could not resist any further. And we decided, I said, well, now we're going to have it. I'm not going to have some theological pipsqueak coming in here to tell me that the moderator's a heretic for saying what the Apostle Peter says. I said, now I want you to get your Bible. I wouldn't quote the text to him because I wanted him to get this. And he could see I was getting now to be in earnest. And he began to get very, very flustered. He couldn't even find 1 Peter. Now this is the fellow who wanted to tell me what heresy was. He couldn't even find 1 Peter. But we got him there. And I want you to read that. You are not redeemed with corruptible things. Is that true or is it not? Oh, it's true. I said, will you agree with me that that is saying that which corrupts cannot redeem? And by this time he was so nervous he wanted to run away, but I wasn't for letting him run away. Let's get this now. That which corrupts cannot redeem. And he had to admit it. I said, but he says you're redeemed with the blood of Christ. Now are you telling me the blood of Christ corrupted in the ground of Palestine? It's not Ian Paisley you're fighting. It's not Alan Cairns you're fighting. This is the Apostle Peter. This is the Holy Ghost. This is the Scripture of Truth. This is incorruptible blood. There is no depravity, no decay. Oh, when you think of what God is saying about the blood, and you realize that's the price of the redemption of my soul, then you'll see why Peter says, this is precious blood. Precious blood. But it's precious not only because of its sinlessness. It's precious because it's sacrificial blood, or simply shed blood. The blood in the veins of Christ, I say this very reverently, could not redeem. The blood of Jesus Christ, had it been shed by accident, could not redeem. It was the blood of Jesus Christ poured out in sacrifice according to the word of God at Calvary's cross. That was saving blood. And because it's sacrificial blood, Peter says it's precious. I don't have time tonight to develop this. I have taken time saying a whole lot of things, just like last night, that I hadn't intended saying. Now I've got to cut short what I had intended saying. This blood was shed to satisfy God's law. This is a part of the gospel that very rarely gets a mention nowadays. I have been reading, and I don't want to go into this, for it's a huge subject, but I've been reading a book by one of the most learned evangelical theologians in America, probably in the world today, on a very, very difficult subject. Some of what he says is pretty good. But as he's writing and he's quoting a lot of other people, one thing I found missing as he's dealing with the cross of Christ is this central aspect, the first aspect of the cross is Godward. The first direction, if I could put it this way, of the work of the cross is toward God. And until that is settled, it can do nothing against the devil, and it can do nothing for you or me. First and foremost, it's a work of satisfaction, satisfying the divine law. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, all things are purged by blood. And it adds, without shedding of blood, there's no remission. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3. This is a glorious passage of Scripture. I suppose everybody here knows Romans 3:23. All have sinned and come. Do you all know that? I don't think anybody would say, if they've been saved for any length of time, they don't know Romans 3:23. How many of you know Romans 3:24? And now we're getting there, because most people, you see, same as most people know John 3:16, they haven't a clue what John 3:17 says. And if anything, it's an even more important, or a more, if not important, certainly a more glorious statement. It's incredible almost. If God didn't say it, you couldn't imagine saying what Romans 3:17 says. But you see, it's in the shadow of a great text. I'll give you another example. You all know Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock, right? Anybody any idea what Revelation 3:21 says? No. And yet Revelation 3:21 is one of the most fantastic statements in all the Bible. And it says, just as God took Christ and set him beside him on his throne, he's going to take us whom he redeems and set us beside him on his throne for all eternity. You tell me that's not worth learning? Now in Romans 3:23, great verse. All have sinned and come. We've had a difficulty with English there because the word have governs in English sinned and come. So all have sinned and all have come short. That's not what it says. All have sinned. All have sinned. And are constantly coming short of the glory of God. That's Romans 3:23. Now 24, being justified or having been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You notice the word propitiation. Most of the modern versions will put in another word for that. And that's disastrous. Because this is at the heart of the gospel. A propitiatory sacrifice is a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. I mentioned the mercy seat. Do you remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? Well, if you don't know about the tabernacle in the wilderness, ask Mr. Johnson. Because he has been preaching on it for how many years now? Three, come off it. Every night, I think Rima has tabernacle in the brain. Every time you met Ron Johnson, it was the tabernacle. And I didn't worry about that because I love the subject. I preached on it in Dunmurry 45 years ago. And she has told me ever since, you should preach that again. And I never felt the liberty to do so, but it's a great subject. I remember the first time I saw this as a young Christian. I was studying Exodus 25. There's the Ark of the Covenant. 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits. It's a box made of shittim wood or acacia wood covered with gold. Inside it were placed the tables of the law. And then God said, take a mercy seat. A lid. Cover the law. What size is the lid? 2.5 by 1.5. For the first time in the picture, I saw a perfect covering that God has made in Christ. Out of that mercy seat were beaten two cherubim. Those instruments of divine judgment first seen at the gate of the Garden of Eden. And they're looking down upon the mercy seat. And what's on the mercy seat? The blood of atonement. Do you know what mercy seat means? Do you know, to give it its technical term, what it is? We call it the mercy seat, and I think it's a beautiful title. But the proper name for it is the propitiatory. The place where propitiation is made, the sacrifice to satisfy the law. Those cherubim, what did they do at Eden's gate? They barred the way to the tree of life. What are they doing now? They're looking down upon the shed blood. They're looking down upon the propitiation. The law of God is covered. The wrath and judgment of God satisfied. And those things which before were for our damnation are now witnesses to our salvation. Oh, it's precious blood shed to satisfy God's law, shed to ratify the everlasting covenant. The whole background of this passage is about the law and the covenant of that law. Well, not only does this blood shed satisfy the law, but it ratifies the covenant. Hebrews 13:20 speaks of Christ being brought from the dead by the blood of the everlasting covenant. This blood has purchased every covenant blessing. I would refer you to Isaiah 53. Read it carefully. And there you've got evidence. You've heard preachers say this, and maybe you've wondered, well, where did they get it? Well, Isaiah is a great passage, not only 53, but I don't want to go back through the other passages, where God set Christ to be a covenant, set his Son from all eternity to be a covenant. But this is what he says in Isaiah 53. And this is obscured. I remember when I was preaching through Isaiah, I couldn't understand this. Why on earth? I haven't a clue to this day. Why our translator said, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. I couldn't understand it because I discovered the Hebrew text has God speaking to his Son. And he's saying to him, when you make your soul an offering for sin. That's your side of the covenant. That's your side of the bargain. Then this is what I will do. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood, ratified the covenant, and purchased every blessing of the covenant of grace. It's precious blood. That blood was shed to fulfill and terminate all the types and shadows of the law. We were reminded in the opening prayer of the many sacrifices of the Old Testament, but Hebrews 10:4 says that it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. And that's why in chapter 9 of Hebrews verse 12 we read, neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. I love those passages in Hebrews 10 that speak of the once for all sacrifice of Christ. This man, verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. I mentioned the tabernacle. You read about that tabernacle. You read every detail. You know, it talks right down to the pins, the pegs, the cords, even down to spoons, details. Every bit of furniture is minutely described. One thing that was never allowed in the tabernacle in its original giving from God was a place for the priest to sit. The priest in the Old Testament had never finished. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Finished work. And that's why it goes on to say, he has perfected forever them that have been sanctified. And it goes on to say in verse 18 of Hebrews 10, there remaineth therefore no more offering for sin. We don't need any other sacrifice. Oh, this is precious blood. And I like to think of it most of all as precious because it's the blood of the Lamb of God. We read that tonight in verse 19.
as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. The lamb's the supreme symbol of an innocent victim sacrificed to save the guilty. The Word of God terms the Lord Jesus Christ a lamb whose blood is precious. It's a magnificent statement of God's love. That his own son should become the sacrificial victim, the substitute for sinners, the lamb slain, to bear their sins in his own body on the tree. What does that mean? I wish I knew. I have a very feeble idea. Bearing my sin, your sin, in his own body, all the weight of responsibility, all the curse and wrath of God, everything that sin deserved, he bore in his own body. Sinless, spotless, pure and holy though he was, yet he took our sin upon himself. Not only that, but Paul says, God made him to be sin for us. Most commentators say that means he made him a sin offering for us. That's true. But I can't help but think there's something much, much deeper even than that. Without compromising the personal sinlessness of Christ, God so heaped upon him the iniquity of us all that Jesus Christ was like sin personified, and God dealt with him as with the sin of all his people. Oh, I tell you, this is the central message of Scripture. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You take your Bible, and you'll find it's full of the Lamb. I first heard Willie Mullen say this years and years ago, and I don't know who he read, but it certainly wasn't original to Willie Mullen any more than it is to me. And I have to say that because you'd think I was a genius otherwise. But it was I was thrilled when I heard Mr. Mullen preach this as a young preacher, a young Christian. I was exalted and lifted up to glory. I went out walking in air. As Willie preached it, as only he could preach it. And he's talking about how the whole Bible is full of the Lamb of God. We've heard the first one tonight, the Lamb prophesied. God will provide himself a Lamb. The Lamb typified in Exodus chapter 12. Take every man a Lamb for a house. The Lamb identified when John the Baptist said, behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb crucified. The Lamb glorified. To take the words of Isaiah 53, the Lamb satisfied. He'll see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And then, as we've been reading in Revelation 5 tonight, the Lamb magnified. From Genesis to Revelation, it's full of the Lamb. This is what makes the blood so precious. It's the blood of the Lamb of God. His appointment, foreordained before the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8, his blood is not just a matter of time, shed in time. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. You see, we have no idea what we mean when we talk about eternity. We have no idea. For our crude little minds, eternity is like a place. Like, here's Northern Ireland, there's England. Or there's Northern Ireland and there's America. And here's time and there's eternity. Right? That's more or less how we think of it. And I'm not blaming you for thinking that way, because that's the way my brain works as well. But it's simply saying we haven't a clue about eternity. We are so limited as creatures of time, though we will live forever.
we will live as long as God lives. Because He has created us so to do. But there's a timelessness. When you're studying in theology the knowledge of God, you learn that the knowledge of God is intuitive. He doesn't learn by experience. He knows all things. It's instantaneous. He knows all things instantly. You can go on and on about the knowledge of God. Really, past, present, and future, all alike, present before Him. He's the eternal one. We read, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But He was actually crucified on Calvary some 2,000 years ago. Then this, John saw Him in Revelation. And he saw Him as a lamb as it had been slain. The Greek text says, a lamb freshly slain. There's a timelessness to the sacrifice of Christ. He was appointed from eternity. He appeared in time. He made an atonement. He was accepted by God. Raised to glory. His blood incorruptible. I tell you, it's precious blood. Sacrificial blood. The last thing I'll say is very quickly, it's precious blood because Peter says it's saving blood. We're redeemed by this blood. Now that's such a big term that will take a whole message in itself, and I will leave that to my good friend, your minister, and he can deal with redemption, and no doubt will. Wonderful, wonderful word. It denotes so many things, but basically it's freedom, deliverance from sin, from the curse, from death, from hell, and thereby an entrance into God's fellowship and God's family. It's being taken out of slavery and brought into the liberty of the sons of God, all by the blood of the Lamb. You see, Jesus didn't shed His blood in vain. If we were all here for the millennium, instead of having to go home to bed tonight, I could maybe start out on a huge subject here. There's an awful lot of well-meaning nonsense preached from evangelical pulpits about the intention of the death of Christ. And people think that they're making God look good, and all the time they're actually demeaning Him. Don't mean to, but they're doing it. I have heard it said that Jesus died to open the door that everybody can receive. Well, I want to tell you there's a sufficiency in the blood of Christ to save a million worlds if they existed. If there was a million times the number of sinners, there's power enough in the blood to save the lot of them. It's not the question. The question is, what was His purpose? I want to tell you the Bible never says Jesus died to open a door of possibility. He didn't die to make us capable of being saved. He didn't die to make us, the word is, salvable. He died to save us. He died to redeem us. In other words, He had a specific objective in view, and He attained it. There's no failure in the death of Christ. Let me go back to a text I quoted to you, Hebrews 9:22. Without shedding of blood is no remission. Okay? Without the shedding of blood, you cannot have pardon. Without atonement, there's no forgiveness. That's what it's saying. But listen, without the forgiveness, there was no atonement. Works the other way around. Now follow me carefully here. Did Jesus Christ make atonement for all your sin? Or did he not? If Jesus Christ made atonement for your sin, can you be damned because of that sin? If he made atonement for your soul, is it possible that that atonement could fail to bring your soul to glory? No way. Atonement means God is satisfied. Wrath is put away. Sin is expiated and all its guilt. We are made right with God on the basis of atonement. Somebody says, but just hold on a minute. What if you don't believe? Well, how many of your sins did Jesus die for? How many of your sins did Jesus die for? 50% of them? 99% of them? All of them except one? I remember Willie Mullins saying, if there's one sin of mine that Jesus didn't die for, I'm damned. And he was right. He was right. Now, is your unbelief a sin? What did Jesus say? When the Holy Ghost comes, he's going to convict the world of sin. Why? Because they believe not. Oh, it's a sin, all right. Sinners should believe. It's a sin not to believe. The point I'm making is this, that there's success in the shedding of the blood of Christ. Jesus set out to do something, and he did it. He set out to purchase something, and he purchased it. There is his church, according to Ephesians chapter 5, that he loved. He loved his church and he gave himself for it that he might purify it unto himself. This is his purpose. And he succeeded in it at the awful cost of the shedding of his blood. His precious blood. With power to reconcile us to God, redeem us from sin, purify us from iniquity, sanctify us spirit, soul, and body. Nourish us. What do we do at the Lord's table? We drink a cup. What does Jesus say? He says, this is my blood. This represents my blood. And what does he say? He says, my blood is drink indeed. That's why there's nourishing power. Oh, think of these things tonight. There's power in this blood to give you entrance into heaven. Wherever you are, you can get to the throne. There's victory over Satan. We're living in a day of great sin. And I want to tell you, we haven't seen the half of it yet. We're living in a day when men and women, young people, their bodies and their minds are being broken. Homes are being broken. Families are being smashed. Hell is spewing out filth and wickedness of unmentionable descriptions. All around us, this is the day in which we're living, and the devil seems to be having his day. The Bible has prophesied this in the 12th chapter of the book of the Revelation, and it says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, for Satan has come down among you having great power. Are we then to crumble before this? Oh, I have news for you tonight. Listen. Revelation tells us again, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. There's power in this blood to overcome the devil. There's power to give you and me victory over sin. There's power to give us victory in an age of apostasy, to stand for God. And it's very, very interesting when you read the prophetic scriptures. When God speaks of the darkest days of this world's history, immediately prior to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the Antichrist is stalking the earth, when all hell is let loose, When those very days that Jesus said that except they be shortened, there'd be no flesh saved. In those days, the Church of Jesus Christ will have the greatest demonstration of spiritual power and soul-winning victory that it's ever had since the day of Pentecost. Revelation 7. What are these that are arrayed in white robes? These are they that came out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now what does the Bible say about them? A little earlier in Revelation 7, it says that God has taken them. A great company without number. No man could number them. Even with their Dell computers. Can't number them. Out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation under heaven. Man, that's it. By the power of the blood of the Lamb. Oh, let's not give up. We tend to think, oh, politically Britain's down the tubes. Or do you use that here? I've lived in America long enough. I don't know if I'm speaking Ulster or American. But you know what it means anyway. It's gone. Yes, it has gone. Britain's under the judgment of God. And Northern Ireland's gone with it. People tend to think, well, because the political situation in Britain and Ulster, Europe is all so bad, all we can do is curl up and wait to die. Don't you believe it? The gospel is still the power of God. The blood of Jesus Christ is still the precious blood, the powerful blood. And give victory over the devil and entrance into glory. Man, you'll know the power of the blood the day you enter into heaven. The day you enter into heaven. Thank God for the precious blood of Christ. Now, I've only scratched the surface of the subject of the precious blood of the Lamb. But I hope I've said enough to make you understand something of the reason why Peter used this word that was so dear to him. It was just the outflowing of his heart. This is what's of value to me. This is what's dear to me. The precious, precious blood of Jesus. Now I'm through. But you've got to go away from this meeting tonight understanding this. This text is not just great gospel theology. This text was written as a personal testimony. You know that you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. That's the most glorious testimony any man can have. Peter says to his readers, you know that you're redeemed. I have to ask you, do you know that? Do you know I am redeemed? I have been redeemed. How do you know if you've been redeemed? Well, redemption, according to Peter here, belongs to those who by him, that is by Christ, do believe in God that raised him up and gave him glory. So the question is, are you numbered among those believers? Make sure you are. Make sure you are. You could be accepted in the church. You could be a preacher in the church. Matthew 7 talks about preachers, miracle-working preachers who were never redeemed as they found out in the judgment day. So understand, am I a believer? The redemption of your soul is precious. It's accomplished only through the blood of Christ. Make sure that you do not tread under your feet the precious blood of God's Son and count the blood of His covenant as an unclean thing. I mentioned Exodus 12, night of the Passover. Again, I remember as a young fellow when I first saw this, the solemn truth hit me very hard. God said, take the blood of the lamb, shed it, put it in a basin. Take a bunch of hyssop and put it on the doorpost and on the lintel. There's the blood beside you there, the blood beside you there, and the blood above you there. The one place the blood was never placed was under your feet. You didn't say put it in the doorstep. You don't trample this precious blood of Christ. Make sure tonight that you can say, I know I have been redeemed with the precious, precious blood of the Lamb of God, my Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our loving God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for such a Savior. We confess that the majesty and the glory of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ are far beyond anything that our puny little minds can begin to conceive. But what little we know humbles us at Thy feet, that God should ever love worms of the dust as we are, so as to send His Son to be the Lamb to shed His precious blood, to redeem us from sin and death and hell. Lord, that is marvelous indeed. All we can do is say in the little chorus of Seth Sykes, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and so free. We thank Thee for the precious blood of Christ. Lord, let us esteem it. Let us plead it in prayer. Let us know the victory of it over sin and over Satan. Let us preach it to a dying world. Let us tell the most defiled, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Hallelujah to the Lamb. We give Thee our thanks and pray that Thou wilt part us with Thy blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which maketh rich and He addeth no sorrow with it, be our portion both tonight and until the Savior either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. To Thee we'll give the praise and the honor, for we ask these things in the name and through the merits of that precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.